Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We have finally made our way, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, into John chapter 13. And it's to that chapter I invite you to turn as we consider for ourselves today just the first three verses, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. But as I ask you to turn there, let me begin by saying, this week, and with a break next week where Pastor Mark returns to the pulpit, but the week thereafter, we will deal with this foot-washing event over the first 30 verses of John chapter 13. Today, we will only have time for the first three verses. But these first 30 verses give to us a momentous event that unfolds as is recorded by the Apostle John. I'm only going to read the first five verses for us today, so please follow as I read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, going through to verse 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Our text, as I mentioned a few weeks back, is a major transition point in the Gospel of John. He moves from giving a public account of Jesus' ministry to now giving a private account of Jesus' ministry. You could look at it this way. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John is where we begin to understand John has as a theme running through his Gospel, which bears his name. He has a theme. It is the theme of belief. Belief in who Jesus Christ is. And in the first 12 chapters, John has presented Jesus Christ in the context of his public ministry. And through those 12 chapters, we have come to see that thrust of the theme of belief that John weaves into his gospel. It's where he has held up the Lord Jesus Christ, the God sent God who is to believe, to be believed. It's where he holds up the God sent God who is to be submitted to. We've seen in those 12 chapters that clearly Jesus Christ himself acclaims to be the Savior of mankind. So for those first 12 chapters, you could think of it this way. John, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, has held up the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of his public ministry. And he's held it up to those who are in desperate need of believing in him for salvation. But when you get to chapter 13, in fact, all the way to chapter 17, John's attention shifts from the unsaved in Jesus' public ministry who are being exhorted to believe, to now his focus being on Jesus' ministry to the 12, his disciples. And interestingly, John makes this transition between the public ministry of Jesus Christ to the unsaved and the private ministry of Jesus Christ to his disciples. He makes this transition by giving us a record of a very significant event, Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. And so as we traverse our way through the narrative this week and in 2 weeks' time, we will encounter nine truths which testify this is who Jesus Christ is, in whom you have believed. Now, nine truths that affirm for us as believers and affirm for the disciples back in that day, some 2,000 years ago, nine truths that will help us as his disciples today and help those disciples 2,000 years ago, nine truths that will help you and I be more steadfast in our serving him by serving others. Not wavering when we come to understand this is who Jesus Christ is, who has saved us. So John begins this narrative, which has woven into the feet washing event nine truths of who Jesus is. And in so doing, he begins by providing for us a setting as to what's about to unfold in this private ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me introduce us to that in the same way. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 13, where we learn about the setting that John has given. We are not in our points yet, but just bear with me. We're going to introduce ourselves by first considering what's the setting that the foot washing takes place in. So here's a little bit of background after I read for us verses 1 and 2 again of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Okay, so let's give ourselves a background. We can see very clearly there's a supper. Okay, and in that supper, Jesus does something significant. You know it from your reading of the Bible. It's where he washes his disciples' feet. But before we get there, let's understand the event, the circumstances. You've got to remember this is unfolding in that final week of Jesus Christ's walk upon the earth as a man, which a week will culminate in his death, his burial. The following week begins with his resurrection. But in this final week, it's been a tumultuous week. Jesus Christ, if you remember, as we've made our way to this point, we've seen in that final week, he makes a triumphant messianic entry into Jerusalem. And at that, just the beginning of a very busy day. With that entry into Jerusalem and everyone singing his praises, Hosanna, save us, Son of David. That's a messianic parade. He then goes up into the temple precinct and for the second time cleanses it of all the money traders and animal traders and everything going on there. And then as the week continues to unfold, he's in long-term disputes with the religious leaders of that day. That all began with him clearing out the temple. But he's also healed a multitude of people in the temple precincts that very day that he drove everyone out who shouldn't have been there. But now it's Thursday. The day before he's arrested, falsely accused, tried, and handed over to the Roman authorities to crucify. It's a day in the week when Judas Iscariot has already arranged to betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. That's the Old Testament practice, by the way, the common price that would have been paid for a common slave, 30 pieces of silver. But in giving us the setting, John draws our attention to the Passover feast. And I need to share with us two aspects by way of introduction that will help us gather our thoughts as to why Jesus does what he does as he teaches his disciples this is who Jesus Christ is. Those two aspects are, firstly, the Passover meal. The Passover meal is a celebration of an event, and it's over one day. It's often referred to as the Passover feast. But it's actually a meal, which is a one-day event. But what you might not be aware of is that hooked onto that one-day feast, that one-day meal, is also another 7 days of feasting. It is a very significant feast that is hooked on, as it were. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that immediately follows the Passover meal. You go into 7 days of another feast, the Passover feast, one day, one event, and then you have another 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So all in all, do the math, you're into 8 days of intense feasting. Now, because these two events all come together, 8 days, they are often collectively referred to as the Passover feast in the Gospels. So when John testifies in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, he doesn't have in mind just the Passover meal, that one day event. He's actually considering, as we will see, all 8 days, the Passover meal and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But I also want to set into your imagination, into your mind, not your imagination, into your mind, this truth, what the scene would have looked like. Jesus Christ and his disciples are in a room in Jerusalem, and it's a room that's large enough for all 13 of them to participate in this meal, Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples. But I also want to encourage you, please strike from your mind any picture that you might have of what that Passover meal and supper would have looked like. It's because we've all seen Da Vinci's painting, where all the disciples are sitting on one side of the table, all lined up facing the same way. Jesus Christ is in the middle. That's not what this would have looked like. They would have been, all 13 of them, they would have been reclining around what was commonly referred to in those days as a triclinium, a three-sided table. That three-sided table may well have been one table, but what it means is that the occupants, the participants in the meal, would have only taken up three sides of that four-sided single table. That would also be known as a triclinium. Now, why is that important? Well, we'll get to see that a little bit later when we get to what I call Peter's bread roll moment. But that's still to come. That's probably only going to be in a couple of weeks' time. But they would have been reclining around this table, not seated as in Da Vinci's painting. They would have been propped up on their left elbow, and they would have been eating with their right hand. Okay? Their feet would have been radiating outwards from their position that they were set to. So you've got in your mind a table. The disciples and Jesus seated on three sides. The one side is open. Why would it be open? For the meal to be brought in, so you're not leaning over everyone else. Okay? So this is how it would have unfolded. But there's something else about the seating arrangement. We're going to delve into this a little bit deeper when we get into the other verses for next week. But let me just give you a little bit of an inkling. The seating arrangement always would have been at a Passover meal that one person would have been the host. On his right-hand side would have been someone that he trusted implicitly. On his left-hand side, in other words, that visitor, that occupant, that participant in the meal, that would have been the one under the full protection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was seated on the right of that person. But the host of the meal would have on his right his most trusted friend. On his left, it would be the honored guest. Now, we will see this very clearly in the verses to follow. But let me just set for you in your mind. Jesus Christ is the host of this meal. On his right-hand side is John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. On his left-hand side is Judas Iscariot, the honored guest at the Passover meal. Now, why did I hone in on the fact of who's on the right-hand side of who? Because in antiquity, and you've heard me say this many times, and particularly in the near Middle East, whether you be of Arab descent or whether you be of Jewish descent, it was always this way. If you were the bodyguard of someone, you would be standing at that person's right hand. Because as would be the norm, you would probably be right-handed. So you would have on your arm, left arm, your shield, and on your right hand you would be holding the sword with which to defend off any attacker coming to attack the person you are defending. So it would work like this. The bodyguard is positioned on the right-hand side of the person they are protecting. With his shield, he would then shield the person he was protecting, and his right arm would be free to attack the person. So, think to your own wedding. When you walked down the aisle and were given into the arms of your loving husband who couldn't just wait for this event to be over, when you exited, where were you? You were on your husband's right. Yes, you were on your husband's right. As you continue to go into the days apportioned you, you've got to know there is a responsibility to protect one another. So, with that being said, now that you've got it in your mind about Jesus Christ in the middle, Judas to his left as the honored guest, John the Apostle to his right as the trusted friend, I now want to delve into the first of the nine truths that we get to see. This is who Jesus Christ is. So please look with me at verse 1 of John chapter 13 as I share with us this first truth. This is who Jesus Christ is. He has full knowledge of the Godhead's plan of redemption for you and I, for all people. Jesus Christ has full knowledge of the Godhead's plan of redemption. First truth, this is who Jesus is. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, that would be the full 8 days, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Let's stop there. Because that's where we get to see right from the get-go, Jesus has full, unlearned knowledge. Why? He's God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and he's equal to God the Father, and he's equal to God the Holy Spirit in terms of eternality and equality. But he's distinct in being the second person of the triune Godhead. He knows this plan of redemption from eternity past. But look at that word knowing. Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. That word knowing is an important word which John develops and actually repeats for us through this narrative. It's an important word because here's what it literally means. When you translate it, it means that you have a full inside understanding knowledge of whatever it is. Jesus Christ had a full inside understanding of the Godhead's plan of redemption. Now, what is that actually teaching us about Jesus? That he knew and knows from the full inside understanding in an absolute unlearned way, because it's his plan, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he understands the minutest detail of God's plan of redemption, the buying back of mankind from sin. Think of it this way. From eternity past, Jesus Christ had an absolute unlearned knowledge of the Godhead's plan and what it entailed in every detail. For example, he knew every detail that it would entail him being born of a virgin into the human lineage of King David, of the tribe of Judah. He knew in the minutest detail him growing up to be a man, tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knew in the minutest detail that he was born to die, and that his hour to drink the cup of God's wrath, in other words, not the literal hour, but that event where he, as God eternal, God equal, yet God's perfect Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, he knew that hour had come for him in the minutest detail to take upon himself the full cup of God's wrath against all mankind and every sin committed from the beginning of time to the end of time as we know it as finite beings. He knew every event in the minutest detail. But hold on, it doesn't finish there. Jesus Christ, because he knew everything in the minutest detail, are you ready? He also knew in the minutest detail the success of the Godhead's plan of redemption. That having faithfully, sacrificially, substitutionally satisfied the wrath of God's just and righteous rule and judgments, he knew the success that he would be raised from the dead, minister to his disciples in his resurrected form, ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives, be seated at the right hand of God the Father, send God the Holy Spirit to be that comforter while he prepares a place for us and gets ready to come and receive us unto himself. So Jesus Christ knew a full and unlearned knowledge from verse 1 of chapter 13. The believer is reminded, this is who Jesus Christ is, whom you have believed in. One who knows the absolute minutest detail of God's plan of redemption for your salvation, for my salvation. But then we find a second truth. We find a second truth that Jesus Christ has an everlasting love. Look at verse, again, the last part of verse 1, but through to verse 2. I'm going to read all of verse 1 again, though, to help us keep the contents. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, that would be that first truth. Jesus Christ has an unlearned knowledge of the full redemption of God's plan for mankind. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I'm actually going to stop there. Now, that word loved, yeah, if you're a good Bible scholar and student, you will know that's a verb, a doing word for those who are needing grammar 101. It's the main verb of this verse. But in order for you and I to fully comprehend the truth that Jesus Christ deliberately chose to love the unlovely with an everlasting duration from eternity past, I need to remind us, in this final week of Jesus Christ, which will see his arrest, his trial and crucifixion, death and burial of a very exhausting week, in that last week, Jesus Christ has been teaching. He has been healing. He has been challenging those who have a false interpretation of God's law, especially the religious leaders of that day. And in all that context, Jesus Christ knows that unlearned knowledge of God's redemption of mankind, and that part of that in the minutest detail will be Him taking upon Himself God's wrath against sin. He knew, even though He had been healing, teaching, challenging, that the storm of God's wrath was about to break over Him. And I need to remind us that this setting of this meal takes place in the upper room. They are celebrating the Passover meal. Jesus Christ knows as they enjoy this meal, they're thinking there's going to be another time next year. He knows this is the last time with them at this event. For He knows that that storm of God's wrath is about to break over His head. And yet, in the midst of all of this, His focus is toward those who are in His presence, whom He undeservedly gives His love to, whom He undeservedly embraces in an affection. He has a love and an affection for, just think with it with me, impetuous Peter. He has a love and affection for the sons of thunder. He has a love and affection for the dutiful but pessimistic Thomas. He has a love and affection for Nathanael, an Israelite full of zeal. He has a love and affection for Matthew, a tax collector, a wicked and despised sinner. These are men that Jesus Christ has traversed the length and breadth of Israel and even what we would know as parts of modern-day Lebanon and Jordan. He slept right alongside them. He's eaten with them. He's comforted them. He's challenged them. He's guided them. He's provided for them physically, emotionally, financially. Remember, Peter needed to pay his taxes? Go and catch a fish, Peter. You'll find a coin. Spiritually, Jesus Christ has loved them from the beginning, which is for Him from eternity past. Jesus Christ, to understand His love for them, to understand His love for you and I, in just the same way you could say it this way. Jesus Christ loved and continues to love only as a creator can love His creature He's created. But there's something else I need to bring to our attention. In Christ's everlasting love. It is Him loving us even in the midst of Satan's role in moving about the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as we're reminded of in 1 Peter. Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But please look with me as we see Jesus loves them to the end, even when Satan was already at work. Look at verse 2. During supper, John chapter 13, during supper, the devil, having already, in other words, prior to them coming and sitting down in the meal, Judas was already on the way to betraying Christ. He'd already arranged the 30 pieces of silver. He had already arranged the secret password. And even in the midst of that, even in the midst of Satan and having his way in one of those disciples, and in particular in the heart and mind and life of Judas Iscariot, we get to see Satan is but a tool in the hands of Almighty Sovereign God, just as we saw in the book of Job. Yes, Judas is fully responsible for succumbing to temptation and embracing his own sin and in carrying out his own sinful actions of treachery. But Mark it well. Satan is accountable and responsible for his actions in the heart and life of Judas by sitting and setting the seed of temptation into Judas's heart. But even in all of that, mark it well. God's perfect and sovereign will rules that night 2,000 years ago and this day. In fact, this hour. And in fact, the hours that are yet to come. The treachery of Judas and collusion of Satan is sovereignly used by God to bring about his plan of redemption for mankind. His plan of salvation for mankind that will see an end to sin and deliver us from the penalty and ruin of our sin. He knows and has come to raise us up to a new life in Christ, which will endure throughout eternity to come. But it's in the context of understanding that everlasting eternal love that we need to remember Judas was loved by Christ. Sadly, though, remember his promise in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So even in the midst of Satan having his worst attempt at derailing someone, salvation is still affordable because of the eternal love of God. In fact, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 through 32, just as a side note, you want an absolute proof Jesus Christ loves eternally? Listen to his conversation with Peter. This takes place after the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This takes place when Jesus Christ comes and meets his disciples who have gone up to the Sea of Galilee. And he's actually fed them a breakfast. And now he's walking with them again. And he says to Peter, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus Christ's eye, no matter who you are, is upon you today. And his heart goes out to you just as it did to that night 2,000 years ago when his honored guest, whom he knew intimately and whom he knew what had already plotted and arranged to betray him, he loved him to the end. All 12 disciples. Jesus Christ remains unmoved in his love for his own and remains that way toward you and I today. So, we're going to stop this here and let me challenge us with a simple challenge. Believer in Christ, this is who Jesus Christ is, your Savior. He has an absolute understanding in the minutest detail of the Godhead's plan of redemption, all that is entailed and the success of it. Unbeliever, this is Jesus Christ who stands ready and is calling you to come to him, who even though he knows you in absolute detail, the blackness and sinfulness of your heart, just as he knew Judas's blackness and sinful heart, and yet he still loved Judas to the end. He loves you, unbeliever, to the end. Now, what would be the end? When you breathe your last. Whilst there is physical life, there is hope and there is life. But there is spiritual, eternal life in Jesus Christ when you call upon him. And remember, to call upon him isn't just simply, "Oh, Jesus, save me." No, to call upon Jesus Christ is to believe the truths that you have seen about him today, the truths that he has declared about himself in his word, the truths that he has declared about him, about you in his word, the truths that he has declared about what he's done, is doing, and will yet do for you. That's what it is to call upon Jesus Christ in faith, believing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to come humbly yet boldly before your throne of grace at the close of our time of worship and praise. And may it be, Lord, that the pinnacle of our worship is our surrendered heart to you. We have just got a glimpse of this is who Jesus is, our Lord, our Savior. And thank you for the timely reminder that you have an absolute understanding of the Godhead's plan of redemption in the minutest detail, including that which is still yet to unfold. And thank you, Lord, for the truth. You love us with an eternal love to the end. For the believer, that is eternally. For the unbeliever, it is to that moment when they close their eyes in death. O Lord, if there be one here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, may this truly be the day of their salvation as you mete out grace and mercy to them through the work and ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the measure that you gave to me so many years ago. And I would pray that they would come with broken and contrite heart, for you have promised that is a heart you will never despise. May they call upon you and be born again from above. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.